Let us now humble ourselves before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you that you've gathered us once again here this morning to sing your praises, to read your word, to gather as your chosen people. And Father, we thank you that in this past week you've been with us, especially as it may have been a busier week after the season of holidays has ended, school starting up, and everything taking its normal course again. To now have this day off, seek your face, to gather with brothers and sisters. Father, may it be a delight and a time also of refreshment and refocusing for the week ahead. May it also be a time of giving thanks, Father, for all that you continue to give us. Father, also in this past week, many around the world have remembered what has happened 20 years ago on 9/11, and Father, was such a striking reminder, too, of how this world often is full of calamity, and how in times of crisis, people turn to you, humbling themselves, quieting themselves, and seeking, Father, your grace and help. And Father, it reminds us how you have been with us, keeping us safe, watching over us. But at the same time, events like that also remind us how the world is a place of violence. And it's a lot of hatred, and disunity, which continues till today. And as we read your law, we also recognize that, Father, we are no different. We have not escaped the effects of sin also within our own lives, that we contribute to it, also to that hatred and disunity in our own ways, in our speech, in the things that we do, and you know, even in our hatred, in our thoughts, deep within us. Which brings us this morning to confess also our sins before you, to seek your forgiveness. We need you to renew us by your Spirit, to work in us by your word, to that instruction, as we just sang of your law, Father, would you implant that on our hearts that we may be renewed? Would you then consecrate us to your service, make us your holy people, and send us out into that world that may at times be full of hate and violence, to be a light and to be full of peace and grace, bringing your gospel? For any of this to happen, Father, we need your strength, your blessing, your Spirit to be with us. And so may that be the case this morning. May we worship you with heart, soul, and mind by your Spirit, to be washed, consecrated, and ready for another week to do our task wherever you send us. And would you hear our prayers for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ alone? For in him we know that there is forgiveness, there is righteousness and consecration, and that it is by his authority that we are sent out. And so it is in his name that we serve you this morning, and in his name that we pray to you. Amen. This morning, our text is going to come once again from the book of Esther. And in particular, we're going to be looking at somewhat the theme of irony in, of course, the book of Esther this week, maybe a little bit next week as well. But in connection with that, we're going to see how that fits with this broader idea within Scripture also of reversal, at least a little bit. And for that, then we turn to the New Testament, to Luke 1, verses 46 to 55, Mary's song. One of the things that Mary sings about as she hears of the salvation that is coming from the Lord, also through the child that is going to be born to her, is that things may be turned upside down, that things may be reversed, that there is some great work of irony also in salvation as she sees it. That's why she'll sing of rulers being brought down and of humble being lifted up and of those who are hungry being filled with good things and those who are rich being sent away empty. That God would do such a great grand reversal also in this world. And so we'll read first from Luke 1, starting at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." As I'll also sing those words as they've been put to music, we'll do that by turning to hymn 17, and we'll sing stanzas 1, 4, and 5. I know it's been a couple weeks since I've been on holidays, so we had this break in Esther, but now everything starts up again. Most people, well, there'll be some holiday goers, I think, here as well, but a lot of us are back home, perhaps, and ready for another season, so we're all here to now continue then in the book of Esther. And we get just really at the turning point of the book, which will feature prominently also this morning in the sermon, this key chapter. Key chapter, even though it actually kind of just leaves us hanging, doesn't it? Because we know maybe in the last chapter, Esther has already gone to the king. She has not made a request known. She asked for the first banquet, and then at that banquet, she says, well, let the king and Haman come again. And so we're still waiting to figure out, okay, so what is Xerxes going to do? Is he going to listen to Esther's request? And we don't get an answer to that yet. First, there's chapter 6. So we'll start at Esther chapter 6, verse 1. That night the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teres, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, Who is in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested. For Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. And so far, God's word for us this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some may say, I think rightly, that life is full of ironies, sometimes smaller, sometimes greater. Though one of the struggles is trying to define what irony exactly is. What is it? Is it like rain on your wedding day or a free ride when you're already paid? It's Alanis Morissette for those who were chuckling already. Well, actually, okay, those might not be the best examples, even if the song is called ironic. There are different types of irony. If you're in English class, your teacher may talk about different kinds of irony, dramatic irony, and the like. For our purposes this morning, we're keeping it more broad and maybe a bit more general. So what is it? Well, maybe one broad and brief definition is to say that irony is something like this. It's a saying of something or doing of something that implies its opposite. Well, that's a little abstract, but we have this great example in our text there, where on the one hand, we are expecting Haman to go to the king and then getting to kill Mordecai. But then he ends up, the exact opposite is actually what happens. He ends up having to honor Mordecai through the streets of Susa. Something is happening, but then the opposite is actually what the result that comes out of it. And that's irony. And it's fleshed out very wonderfully in the life of Haman, both in this chapter and in the next one. Irony, there's something contrary to expectation about it. And sometimes that may even be that there's this significant reversal that takes place in an ironic situation. And when we come to think about it that way, we also realize that the Bible is actually full of irony. And this morning we'll see why. First of all, of course, why in this passage, but then also maybe some a bit broader and the broader principles involved also within our own lives. And we'll look at that under the theme, hidden but present, as has been our theme throughout this series on Esther. Oh, the irony and why God loves it. For those who may remember and were here a couple weeks ago when we went through chapter 5 of Esther, you may remember that I already then mentioned that we were coming to the turning point in the book of Esther. chapter 6 is the turning point, kind of the literary center of the book. Now, why would one say that? It's because if you look at Esther, there are a lot of banquets, and we've noticed that as well. They're doing a lot of feasting, and actually, they do kind of set the structure or the pattern for the book. There's two banquets right at the beginning, the two that King Xerxes holds for first his nobles and then for the whole city. There's two again at the end where the Jews in general first celebrate and then those in Susa celebrate. Then we get more to the center. There's the one in which there's a banquet where Esther has become queen, so her promotion is celebrated, and there's one where Mordecai is promoted to the king's right-hand man, to his official and an advisor, and there's another banquet. And then right at the center, there's the two banquets that are so well-known in the story of Esther, the first one at her request with Haman and the king, and the second one with Haman and the king. And so right smack dab in the middle of those, we have chapter 6. It's the literary center. It's the pivot. And at the center of all of those banquets, we have the sleepless night of the king. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. And it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthan and Tiras, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. The king can't sleep. Just like everyone else, he too, on occasion, has a sleepless night. Why was the king awake? Doesn't actually really mention. Yeah, sure, maybe he was wondering, okay, so what is this mysterious request that Esther is going to make to him? Because he still hasn't figured it out. But it doesn't really mention. It's not even like in other stories like Daniel, you maybe remember, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar can't sleep, but that's because he had a bad dream. But with Xerxes, we just don't know. It's unexplainable detail in a way. There he is, awake in his bed. Then the king does maybe something else that's a little bit peculiar. Maybe this was his custom, but still, it's worth noting. Think about it. What do you do when you can't sleep at night? Well, surely this king, who has all kinds of resources at his disposal, could have gotten some entertainment. It's like, well, can't sleep, might as well be entertained for a while. Maybe that'll bring sleep on. Or maybe he's like, well, I'll just get someone to bring me a late night snack. That'll put me back to sleep. No, but tonight he decides to have the chronicles of his reign to be read to him by one of his attendants. Now, in all likelihood, this wasn't very riveting material. There are, existing Persian chronicles like this, and usually they're just kind of more like lists. Like, the king did this in this year, he did this in this year, he built this, he destroyed that, he went to war there, had victories here. It's not very riveting material. And there's perhaps some humor here. I think there is, at least. Picturing the king not being able to sleep, and he's thinking like, okay, so what will actually put me to sleep? What kind of reading material should I get? I know. Put me to sleep with the acts of my own reign. My own rule will put me to sleep. But in this case, it doesn't work. He doesn't catch the sleep that he wants. For he listens to how Mordecai saved him from this dangerous assassination attempt. But there's something missing in that file or in that paragraph there. Mordecai should have been rewarded. Xerxes and all Persian kings and probably other kings after him all knew that you have to reward people who save you like that. It's very important to reward them for what they have done. If you didn't reward them, they may just turn bitter. And the next time something like this happens, they're probably just going to join your enemy and help them. So the king pipes up and he says, okay, so what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? And his attendants answered, nothing has been done for him. Xerxes has overlooked Mordecai. And we noted that already, how that comes out in the earlier chapter 3. We hear of Mordecai stopping the assassination attempt, and we expect, okay, he's going to be rewarded for this. But then we read in chapter 3 that no, instead, it's Haman who is promoted and rewarded. But it's on this sleepless night that the king suddenly becomes aware of his mistake. And it just happens at the time when Haman is about to arrive to ask for Mordecai's life. We have to appreciate that this is actually the center and the turning point in the book of Esther. This whole time, I've used that main theme, you know, hidden but present, to characterize God's activity and his presence really in the book of Esther. He's not mentioned explicitly, but he's there. And time we've seen proof of that. There's coincidences here and there, coincidences. But this chapter is likely the best piece of proof, of evidence, that the human author, and of course then enlightened by the divine author, is thinking just in the same way, hidden but present. For just contrast this with what has happened a couple of chapters ago, what we've seen in the last couple chapters. If you're here for that, or if you know the story, you probably know how the focus for the last two chapters has been on Esther. What she has to do, how she has to step up to save the Jews, to save herself and her people. And we focused on that. We showed like, okay, Esther has to be bold, she has to be courageous, she has to be wise, and she has to be patient in getting her request across to the king. The focus had been all on her and her decision and her actions. Esther is the main character of the book, without a doubt. And the Lord is working through her courageous and wise action. She's instrumental in bringing salvation for God's people. And yet, the pivotal point, the main hinge of the book, and everything on which it's going to turn, doesn't even have Esther in it. It's just the story of how Xerxes could not sleep. And then he asks for the chronicles of his reign to be read and finds out, oh, I've overlooked Mordecai. And starts to make a plan to how to honor him and reward him. It's not some big thing, some mighty decision that gets the focus here in this book. It's all of a sudden just this little thing, this sleepless night, that then comes together just at the right time as Haman is about to knock on the door of the king's court to ask for Mordecai's head. God is not mentioned at all, not explicitly anyways. But by putting it right here, the author says, well, take a good hard look at this hinge, at this center. Because in the end, it's not all about what Mordecai was going to do or even what Esther was going to do. That they just did the right thing at the right time. So that then God's people are saved. All it really took to shift the balance was for the king simply to not sleep. And as the center of this book, it is the wonderful assurance and a wonderful example of God's providence, his power to guide and direct all things, his power to direct the world. Of course, we've been touching on that here and there in the book of Esther with all of those coincidences happening that go unexplained in this book. Like, it doesn't explain why the king couldn't sleep. And yet we see God's fingerprints over it all. And it's meant to fill us with some excitement and some marvel and wonder. Because we live in a world that is governed and directed by an all-powerful and all-wise God. All he has to do is to give one sleepless night to the king that just may be, then become the missing piece in the puzzle of salvation that turns everything around. Sure, he lines up everything in advance, getting Esther where he needs to, Mordecai where he needs to, making sure that he's overlooked in the past, and first of all, that Mordecai was able to uncover that assassination attempt. He lines everything up according to his purpose in advance, and the most miraculous thing being that his enemies are doing the exact same. But God doesn't care. It's not like it's going to frustrate his plan. He does it all just in those little things. So that was just one small move. The whole balance just shifted. And it reminds us that, yes, on occasion, as we see in Scripture, God works through miraculous signs and wonders. Also through very powerful people. But more often, especially perhaps when we look at our lives, we'll find more of this. More of chapter 6. Just think about it. If you would go around here to all the married couples and you would ask them, okay, so how did you meet and marry your spouse? There's a good chance that every one of them will have some kind of coincidence in there. Probably not intentional from either of you. It may be in our faith that how did we end up in this church, or how do we end up in church at all, or how did we end up at this point in our faith in this role that we have? Like the right word at the right time from just the right person who reminded us of the gospel, who assured us of our place within God's kingdom. Or suddenly God turned our plans and we ended up hanging out with the right people at the right time. So those kind of things that maybe make a great impact on our life, it could be small things, smaller things anyways, when we may just, you know, read a passage that we just needed to hear or read at that exact time. Maybe it was even when we had a sleepless night. Can't sleep, so you open up your Bible app and you wonder, okay, so where am I at? Am I reading? Wait, that's exactly what I needed to hear. That happens. It doesn't happen all the time. It doesn't happen maybe most of the time. But when we do experience that, it's a reminder of the providence in this wonderful, magnificent world in which God governs and guides all things. Hidden but present. Not hidden in the sense that God tries to hide himself from us. For if we see, if we know he's at work, we'll sure get to see it. We see God at work in what happens next. For as mentioned, it's Haman, who just ends up showing up at the king's court. Of course, we have come to expect from King Xerxes is that he cannot make any decision for himself. He needs his advisors for everything. Also, in this case, he's like, how should I reward Mordecai? I can't think of it myself. So, Haman, tell me, what should be done to the man the king delights to honor? And Haman loves this question. Right from the go, he's thinking like, oh, he's so full of himself, he could only be talking about me. He knows the kind of honor he would love to have bestowed on him. And unlike Esther, you know, Esther was very shy and very patient. He's like, okay, I'm just going to go for it right now. For the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with the royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on a horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And what Haman is suggesting is to share as much as possible in the glory that the king himself has. Get his horse, get his robe, have one of his royal princes before him, proclaiming the honor that the king is bestowing on him. Like, make it seem as much as possible that the king and Haman are best buds, that they are like one, so that he can bask in that royal glory as much as possible. Now, of course, Haman is reaching high, but hey, you don't get an opportunity like this very often. But here's, of course, the kicker. Where Haman has shown up to this king, to the king's court early in the morning, eager to maybe get to Mordecai and finally have his life taken away. Now he is sent by the king to honor and exalt Mordecai. I mean, the passage is very quiet here, but we can just imagine how Haman's heart must have sank. Like, how can you then ask, okay, but I also want to kill Mordecai? No. The king loved this suggestion. He says, do it, but this time do it for Mordecai. And you get to do it. It's one of my noble princes. The whole city will get to see Haman honoring Mordecai. You know, the one man throughout this whole book who hasn't shown Haman the honor he wanted is now being honored by Haman himself and the king. And just like that, Haman's plan has been frustrated, at least this part, to try and kill Mordecai. But more than that, you know, it's not just frustrated, it's like reversed. It's thrown upside down. Haman expects to be honored by the king and see Mordecai dead. But we know that now Mordecai is going to be the one exalted and honored by the king. And it won't take long for Haman to wind up dead. The tables are turning. We'll see that will be even mentioned. That phrase will even be used in Esther later on. Now, when Haman comes home after leading Mordecai through the streets, he once again goes to his wife and to his friends to tell them all that has happened, just as last time, after the banquet with the king and Esther. And when Just yesterday, they told Haman, so, you know, don't worry about Mordecai. Just get him killed and then enjoy your banquet. This time, his wife, his friends, they're more perceptive, almost prophetic in warning Haman that he's going to lose. Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. And before Haman can respond, repent, flee the city, do anything to escape that, the king's servants escort him to his last banquet. Too late for Haman, his wife and his friends start to realize that perhaps maybe some of the stories or some of the prophecies that they had heard about the Jews was really true. The Jews will overcome. Of course, all that we can say is that, oh, the irony. When we read this, and as we picture Haman leading Mordecai through the street on the king's royal horse with his robe on, and hearing from Haman's own mouth, you know, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Haman's plan unravels just like that. Even his wife and his friends see that he is heading towards certain doom. We just imagine the delight on all of God's people, the Jews at the time as they read this. But for all of God's people, the fact that the enemy of the Jews is just put out of his position just like that. Just as he thinks he has this wonderful opportunity to exalt himself, he's actually already on his way down. Just as he thinks that he can deal definitively with Mordecai, it's Mordecai who's just starting, his star is just starting to rise. And of course, this story is meant to then encourage us and delight God's people who may be praying for deliverance. Facing opposition, struggle, may not see an escape or how to get out of it. And the story of Esther reminds us that God does wonderful, amazing things, throwing whole situations and circumstances upside down. It's the true power and wisdom of the Lord on display. God humbles and ends up judging Haman, proud Haman, with great irony. But as we think about that this morning, though, we can be thankful that more than likely we'll never be exactly like Haman, never an enemy of the Lord's people like he is. But I've already mentioned that life is full of irony. And at least in some ways, we probably also know what Haman is going through, what he is experiencing. Have you ever experienced the truth of the proverb that pride comes before a fall? Or has your strength ever become your weakness? It can be maybe a simple as those are times when we think, you know, we have this amazing opportunity to show off, you know, just to fill ourselves with some pride. And something happens right then and we fall on our face, we bomb. And that moment that was supposed to bring us great pride is now actually what brings us great shame and embarrassment. Could be that we excel in some area of life or in our job or somewhere else. And we think like, oh, this, I got this. But it ends up making us negligent, maybe a little bit careless, and we make a costly mistake. It's irony. Or our wisdom, you know, turns to folly. You might be experienced parents, you know, you raise a couple kids, everything goes so well, you're ready to give advice to other people. You may not be super parents, but, you know, it's going all right. And then the Lord gives you another child who is a complete terror and so different than all the other ones. And it's maybe not you who sees the irony, but many of the people around you. Because now all of a sudden you are the one receiving advice. Or that the Lord lines up so much in our life and we pray to him saying, Lord, give me this career, this retirement, this relationship. And it seems to be going so well, but then that last step, the Lord just doesn't give to us. Because he directs our life and maybe even gives us something better. He doesn't give us that last step. We all know that life can change suddenly. And sometimes that change may just be a bit ironic. And why is that? It's because the Lord delights in irony. And when it's like Haman, or we are somewhat similar to Haman and have those ironies that are maybe unpleasant or frustrating or difficult, we may wonder, okay, so why, Lord? Why would you do that? Well, for one, it is intended to bring us to humility and repentance. Haman doesn't get that opportunity right there. Everything happens. He is judged just as quickly through the hand of the Lord. His hand dragged off just as judgment really is being pronounced by his wife and friends. But for us, that is different. We have opportunity today, as long as we live, to turn to the Lord in humility, confessing our sins and seeking his grace. And it's when we do that, that we seek the Lord in humility, confessing our sins, that perhaps we start also to see why the Lord delights, truly delights in irony. Because it doesn't just work one way, as this passage also shows. As Haman is being dragged away, as he goes to certain doom, Mordecai is actually the one who's being exalted. Humble, looked over, Jewish Mordecai is the one whose star starts to rise. So that starts to answer why the Lord truly delights in it. Because he delights to save people who trust in him by his own power. God's use of irony has to be understood in the light of salvation. Salvation because it is in many ways also ironic. If we think about irony more broadly as that which, having the unexpected happen, the sudden reversal, that one thing we expect or ought to be implied, but the other thing happens, the opposite happens, then that is exactly what you and I need. Think about the irony that's somewhat there in confession of sin and forgiveness. Why is it that as soon as you go on your knees and you confess to the Lord, Lord, I have no longer an excuse. I have nothing to make it up to you, but I'm just going to confess. This is my record. This is my sin here, 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 and here. That then we expect the Lord to forgive it and to wipe it all away. That's the exact opposite of what we should be expecting, opposite of what we are actually confessing. Because our pride, our arrogance, our sin ought to condemn us and judge us. And yet the Lord then lifts us up. It says, I'll wipe it clean. You are my child. I will renew you. Well, we may be used to that. Yeah, confession and forgiveness go hand in hand. But if you look at it with fresh eyes, how it goes against the way of the world, it's the opposite of what we are expecting. And that's only the part of the irony of salvation, because deeper to that, to the forgiveness and grace of the Lord, it's the fact that God saves us through sending his Son, who's going to overcome in the most ironic way by dying for our sins. We talk about the central point of Esther, but I mean the central point of the history of redemption, the central point of our salvation in the history of the whole world is the cross. That symbol of death, of shame, and of defeat is actually for us then that symbol of life, of victory, and of glory. Oh, the irony that when all of the world think as enemies of God that they could finally get rid of him, God actually is there saving them. When all of his opponents, all of his enemies think that they could finally give the final blow to God and his plan of salvation, that there he is and he has won. The cross has huge irony to it. That's why in some ways you can find that theme already in Mary, in her song, her desire, her joy, that the Lord would just do such a great work of reversal. That instead of what you would expect, that princes and the rich, that they would just get more and more because of how successful they are in this life, that she says, no, Lord, I know you're going to raise up the humble. You're going to raise up those who are needy and hungry, for you have raised me up, your humble servant. How ironic is it that God would save humble sinners, those who recognize that they don't deserve anything. And yet that is what he does. And that's why he delights in it, because it's such a magnificent display of his power and of his grace, and how salvation is always all completely the work of the Lord. That is why he delights in it, and why we can too. And for us to delight in that irony, we have to then also trust in God's providence. It's only when we trust that he's in control of all things that we can say, this is then also from the Lord. And when we have both, knowing that God is in control, knowing also that he delights in irony, well, there's a lot of comfort in that. Yes, first of all, it is humbling, and it brings us to our knees. It reminds us how salvation is never something that we should expect. That it always comes to us powerfully, unexpectedly, ironically, in a way. As much as the way we may think or hope that we could save ourselves by just carving out something for ourselves in our actions and in our wisdom, this chapter on the sleepless king begs to differ. I mean, Esther's not up there. Mordecai's not there. It's just the Lord who's at work. Yes, our efforts and our decisions may count, but only insofar as they fit the plan of the Lord. But the real comfort is here. God delights in irony. And let us consider that when we are humbled, when we feel weak, tired, depressed, maybe just in general feel powerless or just useless. Because it may be just then that the Lord brings about this reversal that you weren't expecting. It may be just then that the Lord does something new and encouraging. So that's what he delights in. We generally expect God only to use us for our strengths and for our gifts, which he certainly does. Praise him for that. But he also surely delights, ironically, to make use of our weaknesses to further his plan, for it so clearly reveals that he's the one at work. It's by God's use of irony, and if we look to him, that we know that we are actually never down and out. God's use of irony gives hope to those who are humble. Because from Scripture, we know that that's actually the kind of person that our King delights to honor. Oh, the irony. Amen.